I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. What time of year this is. There is a heart-lifting beauty. There's crowded, hurried busyness. There's the lilting music of the season, like what we've just sung. There's much talk about gifts and giving, family and fun that warms our hearts. Then there are the myths of the season. Santa and his reindeer bringing gifts to the good. The Grinch getting grunched because of his grouch. Frosty the snow. Well, you get the idea. There's the music of the season. Intermingled with soaring truths are sentimental longings and, frankly, utopian dreams. White Christmas. I saw Mama kissing Santa Claus. Y'all don't know that. That's a World War II song. Happy Xmas. Remember that from the Beatles? War is over. Y'all don't know that either. Boy, I'm showing my age tonight. I guess they're not jockeying for space in your ears or hearts. Somebody rescue me here. It's very important for us in the sentimentality of the Christmas season. It has some real and important context for one of the most significant and magnificent messianic texts. So I've chosen tonight to back up quite a bit in Isaiah and take a running start and arrive where you probably hope I would start. Because what we find here is so much of the day in which Christ came, and so much like the day in which we find ourselves. So we pick up in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 22. We are faced with the tragedy of Israel's ruin. Prophet Isaiah begins to paint a terribly dark picture, the appalling state of their depravity and sin and rebellion, and it will soon bring about the terrible tragedy of their ruin that we know as the Babylonian exile. See that in the rising tide of judgment in verses 5 through 10, in a metaphor evoking the rising swell of an ocean tide or a great tsunami. Their destruction will come and overwhelm them. Picking up in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah writes, "And the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, and mighty and many, and the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. And it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to naught. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. God is Emmanuel." How would that destruction come? That destruction would come with Assyria's coming. The judgment is shocking because God would punish by a Gentile nation's hand, the nation of Assyria, against his own people. He would bring the dogs, the foreigners, the aliens. They had refused the sweet waters of Shiloh, so God would bring them the raging torrent of Babylon. And it would race across Emmanuel's land with a swift and devastating sweep. Verses 9 through 10, it would be with Assyria's boasting. If the coming of Babylon as the flood and the hammer of God is shocking, listen to their bragging. All resistance and counsel will fail and will fall. Nothing will stand in their way. In a horrifying poem, God's voice warns Israel through Babylon's own swagger. And then in a deadly phrase, the final irony for the inhabitants of Emmanuel's land is that God was with the pagan people overrunning Israel. And it comes in the warning words of correction in verses 11 and 12. In these strong and warning words, the focus is on their way, the bent, their character, the who they are and what they are like. Evidence is brought forward that exhibits their character. They do these things because of what they are like. They are living out their hearts and are now subject to both the correcting and chastening of the Lord. Pick up in verse 11. Isaiah writes, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in their dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread, and He will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." You know how the New Testament takes that text up where Jesus stands and says, "I am the cornerstone. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I am the children whom the Lord hath given me, are signs and portents of Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." That verse quoted in the book of Hebrews. "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they not inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or no light. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and against their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Well, this is not a Christmas message. I came tonight to hear a Christmas message. What are you doing? You see, the Christmas message comes in this kind of context. What they had failed to do is to recognize the Lord in verses 11 and through 15. And listen, this Christmas message, this great song in Scripture that we did this morning, comes in this kind of darkness. They had failed to recognize the Lord and acknowledge Him for who He is. Instead of attributing their present calamity to the Lord's holy and righteous judgments, they were conspiracy mongering. And the correction is to properly view the Lord as holy and sovereign. The correction is not merely to affirm a truth about God, but to set Him aside through that truth so that He is holy in their hearts. Then and only then will they have a proper fear of the Lord. But it was not to be. Verses 14 and 50 warned them that the Lord Himself will become a stumbling stone, a trap, a snare. They refused to repent and to recognize the Lord, with the result that when the Messiah came, they were blinded to Him. This text and others like it are referred to by Jesus and the apostles as explaining the terrible failure of Israel to recognize Jesus when He came. They failed to recognize the Lord. They failed to respond to the Word, verses 16 through 20. In a new way of talking that would anticipate the Messiah's ministry, there is a call to word ministry among disciples. It's almost distinctly, startlingly, shockingly New Testament way of talking. Isaiah's call here is echoed by Christ and by the apostles. It is a summons back to the centrality of the Word of God. In order to be Christ-centered, you have to be Scripture-centered, since the Scriptures are centered on Christ. But Israel, they've gone astray because they sought other words of authority and guidance and insight. Tragic betrayal of the way God spoke to them. They sought out false prophets and false wisdoms. A true return to the Lord involves evaluating everything according to the Word of God. Their hearts will be changed only when they hear and heed what God says. And if they refuse the Word, then there is no light, or as our text has it, dawn in them. Those who refuse the Word walk in darkness. Those who walk in darkness need light. And they fail to submit to God's providences. Verses 21 to 22. Their final failure was to not submit to God's chastening over them. These verses anticipate their going into exile and their ruin. There is the immediate chastening and the long-term consequence. Instead of real repentance, which accepts the consequence for sin and embraces God's chastening, they were angry. And they rail against God and they lift their faces in defiance. It's like looking up and saying, okay, you know how a little kid can do? You seen a little child do that? Look up at you. Look down when they're ashamed. But they might look up, not in love, but in defiance. And while there would one day be a return from exile, God had determined to inaugurate, to start the times of the Gentiles in which we yet live. He would continue to honor His promises to Abraham. His hidden plan would begin to unfold. He would take the apostate, rebellious nation of Israel and thrust them into spiritual darkness and into national ruin, because there was a light that would dawn. And not just for Israel, but to and for the whole world. This has been a strange Christmas message. But I consider Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. And the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And here once again, the great turning point. In the former time, God brought contempt on Israel. In the latter times, He will bring glory to the Gentiles beyond or beginning in Galilee. Here is a reference to the old and the new. The former days are coming to an end in the tragic ruin of Israel's judgment. And the latter days will dawn in an increasing glory in the triumph of the Messiah's rule. And that's what verses 2 through 7 are all about. And that brings us to Christmas. Verse 2 to 5 is for the gladness of His people. The people who had walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder and the rod of the oppressor You have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, Luke chapter 1, verse 79, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 14, clearly refer to this passage and locate it first in the ministry of Christ and in the identity of Christians. This beautiful poem, coming in the ugliness of sin, reflects the beauty of Christ's coming into the darkness of His day, then sets the scene for a growing walk in increasing light as God's people. When the light comes, and where the light must live and walk in worship, there will be ever increasing joy and gladness. And not just in a short time, and not just in the long years of the last days, but forever and ever and ever. And so in verses 2 through 3, there is a great change. In the darkness, the light shined. In the ruin, God multiplied the peoples. And the hardness and sadness, God had caused joy to rise. And see then the unison of rising light and increasing joy. The brighter enlightenment, the greater our gladness. In the darkness, when the light of Christ shines brightest, the joy of God's people swells the highest. But it is a God-initiated light and joy. It is not manufactured in the intellect. It is not created in the emotion. The effect of seeing and the experience of gladness is a gift from God. It is God's giving. It is His sheer grace. Yet the joy is overseeing the harvest and sharing the spoil. It is full when the harvest is brought in, the battle is won. It is joy and gladness that comes when the long seasons of toil and trouble are over. For Israel, few would see it. For us, grace brings it and enables it. For the coming of Jesus is at the center of this bliss. What's that cause? Verses 4 and 5. So their joy is not just happiness, but deeply rooted in God who does good for a people. There is a grand cause, a joy-producing for. God will deliver from slavery, verse 4. The slavery of national and ethnic Israel is simply a metaphor that points to their spiritual slavery. God delivered them into and God will deliver them from their slavery. But that deliverance and the change of the former days to the latter days will move in focus from the physical to the spiritual. The old to the new moves from the focus on the physical, the outward, the slavery of a nation, to the spiritual, to the freedom of a people. And He will destroy their enemy. Verse 5. In a battle metaphor, Isaiah enfolds into the enemies of Israel the enemies of God and the enemies of all God's people. So there will come a day when the enemy of our souls and all his minions and all his servants will be brought down. All the instruments of their dominion and their persecution will one day be destroyed. How? By the greatness of His person. Verses 6 and 7. For a child is born. This is the dawn of light. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. Throne of David over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal, passion, the passion of God will accomplish, will do this. The joy that will rise in the dawning of the light rejoices in the greatness of who Christ is. Here we have hope and gladness. That deliverance, though, comes in a most surprising way. It comes in the birth of a child and a son who is given. On verse 6, we see His coming. Our joy will be in the One who is great in His coming. He will come to us and for us. The glory of God is wrapped up in the good He has determined and He has designed for His people. And to us He comes in two important ways that are both expected and extraordinary. To us, these are sometimes sort of all too familiar. He will be born as a child. He will come in all the normal ways of being human. He will not suddenly appear in time and space and history full grown. He comes as a child. He'll grow up in a neighborhood. He will have to have his diapers changed. He will be in this world as we are in this world, except without sin. As a child, he would be born into the covenant line. He will be traced to through the lineage of David. And he will be given as a son. Now, why would you say this? Is this merely parallelisms? Or is there something more being said? No, I think something more. He will be more than merely human. He will be fully human, but he will be more than merely human. Whether or not Isaiah's audience would have understood that, Paul in Romans 1, following the rhythm and the meaning here, identifies the one who is coming as divine. He's already the Son of God. So in his human birth, he does not become a son, but rather he is the Son who is given. From eternity past, the Son who is given to us in and through the incarnation, through a child who is born. And then in his character, our gladness will be in the one who is great and who he is and what he is like. The greatness of his character is exhibited in his rule and in his reputation. He will be great in his rule. The words are meant to convey a grand majesty, a glorious sovereignty. The government will rest on him with all the fitness and rightness of a regent's purple mantle. In our Western democratic governments, we hear these phrases with a sense of distance. The power and pomp and pageantry that accompany a mighty and magnificent monarch need to be clear in our eyes. Our hearts should be able to swell with awe and fear and holy love when we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ arrayed in the purple robe of rule, the rod and his staff in his shepherding hand, and King of kings and Lord of lords emblazoned on his crown. This one is our shepherd, our brother, our groom, and the lover of our souls. And he came as a child. And he will be great in his reputation. These words are most familiar to us in this season of the year, and what's brought me to this text, and his name shall be called by this list. We are clued here that this is not merely a name like Joe or Hank or John. His name is in the singular. You see it? His name shall be called. So names in the Old Testament are often loaded with meaning. Not only did parents call a person by their name, but their name was a wrapper for their character or a message to the people. Here, the name he is called in the equivalent of speaking of one's reputation, of one's fame. This is what he will be known for and what he will be, who he will be known as. Through his name. And through his reputation, his sinning people are confronted. And his repentant people are comforted. But even more, his rule will be marked by the variegated fame embodied in these wonderful phrases. Warren Wiersbe has helped me much in a little essay called His Name is Wonderful. He is known as the Wonderful Counselor. Older translations put a comma. His name shall be wonderful. Shall be called Wonderful Counselor. They're missing the adjective sense. He will be known as a Wonderful Counselor. He comes to the world and to his people not as one merely making suggestions as to how to live. He's not the grand divine psychologist. But he comes as one with the authoritative interpretation of life, of how to live. His counsel is not held out helping us to cope in life, but helping us to please God. He is wonderful in the sense of being exceptional, distinguished. That is to say, he is all that true God-pleasing counsel points to. So the one who majestically bears the rule will be known for speaking wisdom for his people, for God. Jesus came as the wonderful counselor. He is the very counsel of God. He is God's Word. By Him and from Him and through Him comes the counsel that fuels our joy in God and frames our life pleasing to God. For this to be so, He will be the counselor of hearts. He will not merely speak to what He sees on the outward, but deeply understands, interprets, and gloriously transforms our hearts. He's a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. The child born, who is a son given to us, will have the fame and reputation of being the mighty God. This will not be an idle boast. It will not be an exaggerated but unfounded claim. This will not be the dazzled folly of idol worship. His reputation as the mighty God will be upheld. His heavenly Father endorses it. His mighty miracles and holy deeds employ it. His own words and works explain it. His saving death and rising life expand it. His heavenly intercession exercises it. His husbandly care for His bride expresses it. His kingly rule exhibits it. And one day all will exclaim it. In that day, His consummation will excel in it forever. He is the mighty God, and He is a child who was born. And He is known as the everlasting Father. Now, how can this be? How is the Son given known as the eternal Father? Are not God the Father and the Son different persons? Isaiah does not mean for us to hear this as the Son is the Father in that sense, and thus undermining the truth of the Trinity. He is known as the everlasting Father in at least two senses, particularly in the context. He is the unchanging source and origin of all. Jesus used this sense when He accused the Pharisees of being liars, just like their father, the devil. The Pharisees were not begotten by the devil, but they were like him in that their character had been generated by him. Through His person, the Lord's person, and by His power and according to His pattern, His people are transformed from the old to the new person that they are becoming. And He is all that God the Father is manifested. Here is an extraordinary mystery. While Jesus is a separate person in the Godhead, He is in no way different from the Father. He can be distinguished from the Father, but He is not different. He is the outraying of the Father's glory, of all the Father's attributes. When God the Father shines, it is Jesus. Can I put it that way? He told His inquiring disciples that if they had seen Him, they had seen the Father. Seeing Jesus is seeing all the Father is. Jesus is the outward of what God the Father is, the inward. Jesus is the Father's good and glory. He is known as the Prince of Peace. This is why on the evening of His birth, the angelic heavenly host glorified God by saying, "Peace on earth among men." Jesus is the peace of God. He has come to end the warfare of the enemy by triumphing over him through His death and resurrection. He has come to end the warfare in our souls by transforming us through His Spirit and grace. He has come to bring peace to His people. and peace among his people. He has come as the Prince of Peace. In the midst of turmoil and trouble, he will rule and reign in heavenly peace throughout all the ages. And finally, in his coronation, what a majestic sentence exalts the glory of the Messiah's triumphant rule. What? It will increase without end throughout all the rolling spans of eternity in an ever-enlarging expanse of power and peace. Of the increase of His governance, there will be no end. On and on and on and outward forever. Where? Well, it is installed on the throne of David and the resurrection. The earthly has been brought up into the heavenly. Jerusalem into Mount Zion, the Son of God and the heir of David. The Lord Jesus is now enthroned in heaven, from whence He rules as His kingdom grows until all of His subjects are finally gathered in. Then He will bring that rule into the new heaven and the new earth, where justice and righteousness will be unalterably established, and He will hand the kingdom back to His Father. What a day. When? Well, from the time of the coming of the King as a baby born and as a son given. From this time, the kingdom is inaugurated and is even now today, in our day, in our time, even in our place, it is increasing. Then in the consummation, there will be a final acknowledgement of the one who has been crowned. Every tongue, even eternally judged sinners' tongues and Satan's lying, deceiving tongue, will eventually and truly confess that Jesus is Lord, for the glory of the Father. Consider just Philippians 2. And how? How is this going to happen? The zeal, the infinite, eternal, holy, joyous passion of God for the upholding of His own glory will make this happen. That kind of guarantees it. There's no open future unknown to God. What Isaiah has said here, God knows will surely come to pass. And He knows it because of His omniscience and because of His omnipotence. He has sovereignly declared it to be so and is passionately exerting His energy to make it come to pass. Christ has come. Christ has come as light in darkness. Will you turn from the tragic and terrible ruin of sin and return to Him who is the light of the world? All this will happen because of the passion of our God, the zeal of His name for the good of His people and the glory of Him. A child has come. A child was born. A son was given, and the government, the rule, the glorious, magnificent sovereignty will rest upon His shoulders. Glory to His name. Father, thank You. Thank You so much. Who could have thought of such a thing in the midst of terrible darkness and depravity and despair? Would send Your Son, a child, who would redeem His people and rule over them for Your glory